Jonah chapter 4. Well, today it would seem fitting to wrap up our series on Jonah. And for those who have been tracking with us the past few months as we study this book, I hope that it's been a blessing to you. And I'm sure it's a story that is very familiar with our children and us growing up, but I think there's a richness and depth that, you know, we're going to explore today as we finish up this series on Jonah. So let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Yeah, Lord, we pray for the presence of your Spirit to reveal the truth that we're about to read and learn and discover, and also pray for the work of the Spirit to transform us, to drive this word deep into the recesses of our hearts so that it not only becomes knowledge, but it becomes life and living hope of the things that you have done, and understanding the character and nature of your love and your forgiveness and your grace. Amen. So as a story, it would seem appropriate to end this in chapter 3, where Jonah obeyed the call of God and he delivered the message to the people of Nineveh. And in response, if you remember, the entire city repented and they turned to God. A great revival took place, and God granted his reprieve. He did not destroy the city. It was a good ending. And the word of God was preached by his prophet. People turned from their wicked ways, turned to God, and God showed mercy and did not exercise his right to judge them. And Jonah goes home a triumphant hero. The end. I would have liked that to finish off in Jonah chapter 3. But the book of Jonah did not end there. There is a fourth chapter to the story and the narrative, and it takes an unusual and unexpected turn. Verse 1 says, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry." I mean, Jonah, that's a strong response. I mean, Jonah burned with anger towards God. As a prophet, he preached to a tough audience, and then he witnessed a revival, right? He had won the Oscar. He had just received the Nobel Prize. High five, Jonah, come on. He should be rejoicing. But instead, he's angry, and he's filled with rage. What's the problem, Jonah? Verse 2 tells us, he says, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country?" You see, Jonah had a long-standing argument with God since this whole thing began. He says, "I told you this would happen. I knew you were gracious and merciful. These people, they don't deserve forgiveness. They are evil and wicked, and they deserve judgment. They're only repentant because, God, you threatened them. God, how could you be so soft? How could you be so naive as to believe in their act?" Jonah had issues. And two are evident here. And one, Jonah was an idolater. And Jonah's idol is that he loved his racial identity. And the Ninevites were a threat to his nation Israel. A threat to his comfort, his prosperity as a religious leader. Nineveh is Israel's great enemy, and he hated them for it. And when your identity, the core of who you are, is based on anything other than what God thinks of you, you are an idolater. You desire something more than God. What you love most is reordered. And God, who should take first place, takes a back seat to everything else. When you find more happiness and delight in your success than you find in knowing God, when you delight more in your wealth, more delight in the idea of a perfect family, more delight in your sports team, there's nothing wrong with these gifts, and we should enjoy them. There is something wrong when these gifts become our gods. And Jonah here finds more delight in the prosperity of Israel and the destruction of her enemies than he is in pursuing God and submitting to what God wants rather than what he would want. So church, this morning we can ask, well, what are our own idols? And we can do this by asking a series of diagnostic questions of ourselves. What are you most terrified of losing? What are you obsessed about obtaining? What occupies your dreams and your aspirations? What are you driven by? What's the one thing you can't imagine yourself living without? What is that thing that would completely destroy you if you were to lose it? That thing is your idol when it becomes your sole source of joy and meaning. And that idol will kill your God. And Jonah's idol is that Israel is God's special chosen people, that God's love and mercy should not be extended to other nations, least of all those wicked Ninevites. And when faced with losing his idol, it was too much, and Jonah wanted to die. He tells God in verse 3, "O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." It's the one thing that Jonah could not live without. If you're going to forgive and love them too, then I have nothing to live for. Can you see the hate that's consuming his heart? The very thing has replaced God as his main source of joy and his very reason for living. It was something he valued more than his relationship with God, and without it, he might as well die. So rather than rejoicing that an entire city repented and turned to God, Jonah became enraged with God. And secondly, Jonah was self-righteous. Jonah sees himself as the good guy, deserving God's love and mercy, and they, the Ninevites, are the bad guys, deserving of God's judgment. They are the idol worshippers. They are the murderers, the wicked slave masters. They are the sinners. And Jonah sees himself as the moral, righteous person, and God owes him. He's placed himself on the throne and God's subservient to his desires and his wishes. God, I obeyed you, so therefore, you need to do what I want, not what you want. And when we see ourselves as self-righteous, the idea of grace is shocking. We get resentful when we see God blessing people in ways that they don't deserve. When God calls us to give with radical generosity, we get resentful and say, why should I? I work for this. I've earned it. They need to work harder to get to where I'm at. And when we see the thief on the cross, who's a crook and a sinner his entire life, and at death's door, God forgave him. Why does he deserve it? Why does he get to jump the queue? I'm the one who sacrificed and served God since my youth. And if that's our attitude, we are completely out of touch with God's grace. Listen, we truly understand God's grace when we see ourselves as undeserving. And yet God extended his grace to us. And God pursued Jonah when he rebelled and ran from God the first time. God rescued Jonah by appointing a great fish when he was tossed into the depths of the sea. God gave Jonah a second chance, recommissioned him to continue on the mission to the Ninevites. In chapter 3, God was patient, he was gracious and merciful to Jonah, who has been nothing but a hard-hearted, rebellious, and angry at God after all that God has done for him. He was the undeserving one. See, he was the sinner. He was the idolater. He blatantly rejected God again and again and again. He's no better than the Ninevites. And his self-righteousness blinded him. If you don't see yourself in the same camp as guilty and the first sinner against God and the one needing of his grace, then you won't extend grace to others. Jonah was indignant towards the Ninevites, having received God's mercy without deserving it himself, feels that the Ninevites didn't deserve the mercy they received from God. Yes, they repented, but he wants more. See, Jonah was out for blood. Idolatry, self-righteousness is the cancer that's eating away at Jonah's heart. And God saw that, and he is tender and compassionate in his dealing with Jonah. In verse 4, the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" In the early part of the book, Jonah had a miraculous conversion experience in the belly of the fish. The entirety of chapter 2 is Jonah praying to God for having a saving work in his life, and it's declared at the end of chapter 2, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Yes, Jonah, I think you got it. In chapter 3, when the fish vomited Jonah to dry land, God recommissions him a second time, and Jonah faithfully obeyed. "Jonah, I think this time you really got it." And you think after having experienced the incredible miracle and sensing God's supernatural provision, Jonah would forever be changed. And yet here we are in chapter 4. It seemed like what he had experienced in the beginning part of the story was a distant memory, as if none of it had ever happened. Jonah is once again ungrateful, having been forgiven, not willing again to forgive others. Once again, we see God's incredible patience with Jonah. This time God doesn't send a storm or another great fish, but he quietly counsels Jonah as he sat moping outside the wall of Nineveh. God rebukes Jonah. "Do you do well to be angry? Is it good for you, Jonah, to burn with anger?" Jonah's not burning with righteousness, but with self-righteousness. And there's no peace or rest in his heart. And as believers, myself included, we seem to have this impression that after we become a Christian, life is going to be good. That everything is going to be just amazing. And as Christians, we experience God's supernatural provision, and we think we're going to be forever changed. This is the one. Overnight, I'm a different person. Or we go to church camp, a revival meeting, sense God's powerful work in our hearts, and we come away soaring like an eagle. No more sin, no more bad behavior, no more bad attitude. Bad habits are replaced by the fruit of the Spirit. But the reality is that heart change and sanctification is painfully slow. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit, setting us apart and making us holy. In a technological age where everything is instant, we tend to like things happen quickly. When we start a diet, we want to see results right away. When we hit the gym, we want to see change. We look ourselves in the mirror after we do a workout. Am I changed? I think I am. In regards to our hearts, it doesn't work that way. Applying biblical truth, grieving over sin, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit is a small incremental process that takes place over the course of our lifetime. I wish my sermon message this morning will dramatically change you to a greater degree of faithfulness, but I know from how slow my own heart changes that what you hear this morning is not going to have a radical effect the way I want or think. There are certain sins we struggle with for a long time. And we think that having walked with God for so long, we should have victory over it by now. Are there areas of sin you're struggling with for a long time? Anger, impatience, lust, gluttony, or like Jonah, pride and self-righteousness. And we can ask, if God is about my holiness, then why is He so slow to change us? I mean, He could just say the word, maybe snap His finger, and just change me so that I would love Him more and love my sin less. Could it be that God wants to use my struggle with pride to remind me that I'm a desperate sinner, that He is a glorious Savior? Could it be that God wants me to believe that He loves me in spite of my failures, my weakness? Could it be that God allows me to continue sinning in order that I might reject any hope I have in saving myself, and thereby driving me closer to Him as my Savior and my Lord? In Jonah's case, in spite of all he's experienced with God, he didn't tune into God's heart and desire for his life. He's still clinging on to his old sin of idolatry and self-righteousness. He's still holding on to the old man, as the Apostle Paul put it. Now, it doesn't justify or excuse Jonah's attitude, but more importantly, it doesn't exhaust God's patience and love for his rebellious child. Jonah's struggle with his idol led to a place of self-loathing and anger towards God rather than confession or humble dependence on God. In verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and he sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat in it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So after Jonah's altercation with God, he decided to make a temporary shelter, and he sat outside the city. And why is that? Well, I think he's still hoping somehow that God would come to his senses, and his anger will well up again, and that he will send fire from the sky and destroy that wicked city. Nothing would please Jonah more. Then God raised the plant for shade over Jonah, to make his life a bit easier and comfortable. And this made Jonah exceedingly glad. In the depths of his despair, to the point of wanting to die, this plant had brought Jonah immense joy. Finally, something is going right for me. And just as quickly, God sends a worm, must be a big worm, the next day to destroy the plant. And God sends a scorching east wind and sun to beat down on Jonah to the point that he felt faint and his anger was renewed again. And once again he asked God, kill me. Just end it. And God asked Jonah, you're angry about the plant. It must be really important to you. And Jonah exploded back. You're doggone right I'm angry. I have a right to be angry. And God said in verse 10, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? God says, you pity the plant. Why? And the word pity is the word for compassion. You have compassion for the plant, Jonah. You weep over the plant. And when it died, it grieved you. Your heart was attached to the plant. And God says, you have compassion for the plant, but my compassion is for people. And sometimes it's easier for us to gloss over the fact that God has compassion for people. Of course He does. He is God. But when you think about it, it's deeply profound that He would do that. What it implies that is that God weeps over the evil and lostness of Nineveh. See, when you love someone deeply, you are bound together. Your happiness is joined together. You are happy when they are happy. Your pain is also joined together. You suffer when you see them suffer. You are distressed when they are in distress. And really, the essence of true love makes you vulnerable. When my wife is cranky, I get cranky. When she's distressed, I get distressed. And nothing would give me more joy than to see her being joyful. And that's why in movies, to hurt someone or to get to them, you have to find out what they love. Who they're attached to. Do they have any significant loves? Families, children, or pets? If you get to what they're attached to, what they love, you will break a person. And in Genesis 6:6, God looked down on the evil of the world, and it says his heart was filled with pain. And God's heart was filled with pain. That's very strong language describing a sovereign, powerful, almighty God. That he weeps over our pain and our suffering. How could this be? How can a God that lacks nothing, in perfect relationship within the Trinity, have his heart tied to fallen humanity? He doesn't need humanity to complete him. There's no reason other than the one explanation, and that God does it because he chose to. It's his sovereign, voluntary choice. God says, I grieve over Nineveh. I love these people. What happens to them affects me. Nineveh has 120,000 people, just like you, Jonah. You grieve over a plant, and yet it doesn't move you to see an entire city annihilated. Men, women, children who are precious to me. Jonah, do you still demand blood? These people don't know their left hand from the right hand. They're so lost, so ignorant, so blinded, and they don't even know it. They don't even know where to begin to find help or know the source of their problem. See, God's compassion here is not abstract. Right? He doesn't just sit in heaven looking down on the suffering of his people. And he says, oh, you poor thing. Good luck with that. His compassion is real. It's concrete, and he acts upon his compassion. God places himself in a position of vulnerability, and he shows genuine compassion, caring for his people, and he acts. You know, there's one who is greater than Jonah. His name is Jesus, and he is the true prophet. While Jonah did not weep for the city, Jesus did. In Luke 19:41, Jesus was riding into Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. And as he approached the city, he wept over it. Luke 13:34, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. While Jonah cried out to God for the destruction of his enemy, Jesus went to the cross to die for his enemies. On the cross, Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. While Jonah went outside the city to witness his destruction, Jesus went outside the city to die on a cross, to redeem the people he loves. God saw our suffering. And he personally suffered in our place to accomplish our salvation. Unimaginable love. Unimaginable compassion. You see, God didn't just overlook our sin and evil. God directed and poured his wrath not on you and I who deserve it, but on his beloved Son, He did it out of love and compassion. God's perfect love and perfect justice demonstrated on the cross. Are you moved by what Jesus has done for you? If you truly understood what he's done for you, your heart will melt and you are forever changed. So how does Jonah end? Let's take a look at the next verse. Wait, there is no next verse. That's the end. The book ends with a question. And we don't get to hear Jonah's response. Did Jonah get it? And many commentators suggest that the book forces us to contemplate our own response. It remains unfinished in order that we may write our own conclusion. For you are Jonah, and I am Jonah. How will you answer? What do you care about? The past 2 years has given us so much anxieties and distractions, and we've fallen prey to the enemy's tactics of masks and mandates and vaccines. We all get worked up, and I'm guilty of getting caught in all of this as well. And we're feeling depleted. And God's asking this morning, do you care about the souls of perishing people? There are 2.2 billion people in the world that do not know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. People like you, with families, with dreams, with fears, like you. All who was once spiritually lost, like you. And without the saving message of the gospel, they will be forever separated from God for eternity. And God's asking Jonah, do you care? How could you not weep, Jonah? And he's asking the same question of us today. Our time on earth is finite. In this new year, what are we asking God for? Ask God to break our hearts so that we are moved and compelled to have compassion for people, so lost souls are reconciled to God. This morning, is your heart heavy with a call to participate with God in his redemptive work? Are you burdened? Has what God done for you compelling you to go to be his witnesses to the ends of this earth, starting right here? What's holding you back? I read the incredible story of a Baptist missionary named Charlotte Moon, affectionately known as Lottie Moon. See, Lottie was born in 1840 in Virginia, in U.S., into a financially wealthy family. She attended seminary at a young age of 14, and by the age of 17, she was proficient in Greek, in Latin, in Italian, French, Spanish, and even Hebrew. Her mind was intelligent, but her heart was sinful. During an evangelistic meeting in 1858, Lottie was born again. In her zeal, she prayed that she'd be moved by God to be his witnesses and to be on mission for China. And so in 1837, at the age of 32, she was on her way to China. Lottie landed in Tengchao, China, in the Shandong province, her home for the next 39 years. See, Lottie was single. She wanted to be married, but she knew that this is what God called her to do. It wasn't easy, and in her biography, she wrote, "I pray that no missionary will ever be as lonely as I have been." When most missionaries fled China during the Chinese-Japan War, she stayed where she was, and she wrote back, "Oh, don't say you don't want me to return. Nothing could make me return. China is my joy, my delight. It is my home now." Her mission was not easy. She struggled for years to win over the people of China. And the turning point came when a pastor of a small Chinese church was captured, and he was badly tortured, and his scalp was barely hanging off his head. And she rushed to his aid, and she pleaded to those who beat him, "Stop. Beat me instead." And so she stood between the guard and this man. And the guard screamed, "Get away from him, you foreign devil." But she wouldn't move. Witnesses say she had an incredible calm and peaceful look in her face and a gentle smile. The guards did not know what to do, so they ended up walking away. And she rushed to the man and brought him to the hospital and cared for him until he recovered. When she returned to her city several weeks later, the tiny church had multiplied in size and many new believers. They were overwhelmed by this little white woman would give her life for a Chinese man. And their hearts were warmed to the message of the gospel and the sacrifice of Jesus, who had given everything, including his own life, so that they could be saved. In 1911, a great famine came to the region of China where she had worked. Again, refusing to leave, she wrote home to her American pastors, saying to them, "Can't you give to help your brothers and sisters in China?" She herself refused to eat and gave her portion of food, and she herself died of starvation. They say she only weighed 23 kilos at her death. And the Chinese nurse that was with her when she died said that she started to sing, "Jesus Loves Me." And then she began to whisper in Chinese the names of the friends who had gone to heaven before her. Each name, she clasped her hand in the Chinese gesture of a greeting. And she did it one last time, and she said no name. And the Christian nurse assumed she had seen the Lord Jesus at last. And the community gathered and mourned. And they asked, "When will the heavenly book visitor come again?" And they said, "How she loved us." Some say her life was wasted. An intelligent woman with a bright future ahead of her died before her time pursuing an idyllic dream of trying to save the world. She had so much more to offer her country. But to Lottie, the mission was worth her life. Jesus was worth any sacrifice. He was better than a husband, better than a comfortable life, better than food, better than anything life here can offer. Jesus was worth following to the ends of the earth. And Jonah ends with a question. And church, do we get it? This is what God made Lottie for, and she embraced his plan for her life. And it's so much bigger than the plan she has for her own life. And to do the thing that God made us for is the safest and most glorious and blessed thing that you and I can do, even at the cost of everything. Jesus is all that matters. What's holding us back? Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for the accounts of Jonah that we're able to journey together the past number of months. And God, like Jonah, we're not the saints. We're the sinners. And yet you've extended your grace to us. And so God, we pray that you would use us as a channel of all that we have received: spiritual blessings, grace and mercy and forgiveness, over and over again. Pray that we would not be cesspools of blessing, but channels of blessing. That we can take what we have received, and that we would flow that out to the people around us who are lost and seeking. And so, Lord, we don't know if Jonah got it. We pray that he did. And we pray that you would do a work in our own hearts, that we would be responsive to the call wherever you place us. Amen.